today we get some very, very straightforward nuts and bolts teaching of how we should live the Christian life. And he puts it into categories of the older men, the older women, the younger men, and Titus himself, and then servants or employees, and how we should adorn the doctrine of God in our daily lives. And that's the title of my message this morning, Adorning the Doctrine of God. The series is Sound in Belief and Behavior, and we look this morning at how our lives can adorn the doctrine of God. And I encourage you to follow me with me in your Bibles, Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to be together in this place. Thank you, Lord, that from our very busy weeks, our very busy schedules, from our homes in different places, that we are able to come to this location, this sanctuary, and we're able to worship you with one voice. Several hundred voices, but lifted up in unity to worship you, our great God, our great King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our soon coming King. We look for that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We believe the Bible is your word, and it's inerrant, infallible, inspired. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Lord, we're here today to hear from you, and I pray that as we look at these different categories of people in the church, that we would obey what it is you want us to obey. And we'll give you thanks and give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. I want to read just verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to look at it with me. Paul says to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become or are fitting of sound doctrine." Now, if you weren't here last week, Paul the Apostle has just exposed false teachers. And there is a very stark and intended contrast between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1, verse 16, referring to the false teachers, "They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. They are detestable, they are disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Then he goes on to say, chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you," and that's the way it should read in the Greek, "but as for you," and "you" or "thou" in the King James Bible is emphatic in the Greek. That means you and you alone. Timothy, you are the one, in contrast to these false teachers. "You must speak the things which become sound doctrine." You know, the physical body gets sick, gets diseased, and even dies when germs invade its system. So the spiritual body, the church, gets sick, it gets diseased, and can even die when false doctrine invades that church. We need sound doctrine in the church today in order that we might have a healthy church. The word sound is a key word in Titus. It is a medical term. It means healthy, whole. When Jesus healed the woman with the issue of blood, she was hemorrhaging, and she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment. You know the story. And instantly she was made whole, there's our word, sound, healthy, of her disease. It's the very same Greek word. So it is a term which refers to healing or wholeness. And I believe with all of my heart that the most important thing in our church and in any church is sound doctrine. What you believe determines how you behave. And our commitment to sound doctrine is vital and important because what we believe determines how we behave. And Titus is a perfect blending of sound in belief and behavior. And we see that in the second chapter. Notice at the end of verse 10, we'll get there in a moment, of chapter 2. This is the theme of chapter 2. He says there that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. That is why I use that title for this message, Adorning the Doctrine of God. You know, that word adorning would be used of a woman putting on jewelry. And the jewelry that a woman puts on is used to adorn her, to make her more beautiful. You ladies don't get up and say, now, what ugly earrings can I put on today? And what necklace could I put on that will make my head look big, you know, and make me look really weird? No, you put a necklace on, you put jewelry on, you adorn yourself with jewelry to beautify yourself. And I think it does that. It's a lovely thing. So our lives, think of it like this, our lives are to be like jewels adorning the Bible. Someone described it like this, lives that beautify the Bible. You and I should live in such a way that we beautify this book, that we beautify the doctrine of God. That when people look at the way we live, they go, I want to know the Bible. He reads the Bible. He has a wonderful marriage. They read the Bible. They have wonderful children. They read the Bible. Look how happy they are. I want to read the Bible. I want to know what God has to say. I want to know Jesus Christ. Our lives should beautify the Bible. That's what it means by adorning the doctrine of God. Now, let me give you the two main divisions of chapter 2 so you see everything in its context. Paul sets forth, first of all, the kind of life expected of each group in the church. Each group in the church by age and by sex and by ministry or occupation, he sets them forth. This is verses 1 to 10. Secondly, he unfolds the sound doctrine which undergirds these duties, verses 11 to 15. Now, this is important. I don't just give you this for information. What it says here is that Christian ethics is grounded in doctrine or belief. A lot of people think it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you behave properly and live however you want. But Christian ethics has a rationale. It has a reason. Why do we live holy, godly lives? Because the grace of God, and we'll see that in verse 11 next Sunday, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. He gives us a doctrinal basis for holy living. And we're going to see that it involves the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came to bring salvation. He's coming to bring rewards. So there's a basis for Christian ethics and how we live. But first of all, Paul lays down some concrete duties for six people groups in the church. And it's kind of meticulous to go through this, and it's kind of very matter of fact. So I want you to follow me in your Bibles, and we'll find these categories listed. First of all, we see the older men are instructed in verse 2. The older men. In the King James Bible, it has the aged men. That they be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now, don't be confused. The phrase there, aged men, does not refer to the office of an elder. That's a different thing. This is not talking about the office of an elder in spiritual leadership. This is very simply just talking about older men in the church. You say, well, John, what is an older man? What age group does that come in? I don't know. I used to think older was 30. I now think 30 is just very cool. You're not too old. You're not too young. You're just like right there. 40, you're getting a little old. 50, you're an aged man. When I turned 50, one of my friends called up and said, welcome to buzzardom. You are now a buzzard. Oh, thank you very much. So anyway, whatever old is, it's old. So you old guys, notice I didn't include myself in that group. Here it lists several things, four things. Number one, sound or sober, or temperate. Now, different translations render the word differently, but a good translation would be temperate. It means moderate in the use of wine, and it also extends to every area of life. It means that we are careful in all areas of life and that we're moderate or temperate. An older man should, as we're going to see, be respectful in that. He shouldn't be given to extremes. Shouldn't be drinking a lot. Shouldn't be going to this extreme, that. It should be temperate or practice self-control. And then the second word is grave or reverent. It is to be respectful in his life. And then thirdly, these aged men are to be self-controlled, to have a well-balanced life and mind. And this particular word literally carries the idea of a sober-minded, which affects the entire life, thinking clearly and having a balanced life, practicing self-control. And then notice it says they are to be sound in three areas: faith, love, and patience. Or you could translate that hope. Faith, hope, and love. So if you're a buzzard, an old geezer, an elderly person, this is the things that are to be found in your life. You're to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, trusting in God, sound in love, serving others. It's so wonderful when a believer will retire from work and then they'll use their time to serve God. There are a group of construction workers that in retirement have dedicated themselves to traveling around the country in RVs, and they park on construction sites where they build churches and they swing their hammers for Jesus. They build churches for the Lord. You think, oh man, I've worked so hard, it's time for me to just, you know, kick back or go fishing or, you know, do whatever I want to do. But they take their new freedom and they use it and invest it into time serving the Lord. We have older people in our church that we thank God for that come by during the day and they serve the Lord here and they serve the Lord in the Sunday school and they dedicate themselves to service. And what a blessing that is. And then that love and that patience. Now, let me just say a word. A healthy church should be comprised or made up of all ages. I visited a church recently that it was known for being young and hip and cool, and actually no one over 30 was in the church. And you know, yeah, that's cool, a bunch of young people having their own little church, and they kick you out when you turn 40. But I thought, how sad, how much they're missing with the senior saints. I want to say very clearly, I thank God for the senior saints in our fellowship. You have so much wisdom, so much experience, so much that we can glean from, or the younger generation. We need your prayers, we need your support, your service. And there really should be no generation gap in Christ. Shame on you younger people if you kind of stay away from the older folks. Well, they got gray hair, we can't talk to them. That's their glory. The Bible says the hoary head, it tells us, the gray hair is their glory. And they have so much wisdom and they've lived their life so long that we should learn from them. But there's also the opportunity that we should, as younger people, benefit from them, and the older people should minister to the younger people. They shouldn't like freak out when the youth want to do something different or the youth want to do something new or they play that wild music, you know. They need to be open and flexible and we need to communicate with one another. But I thank God that we have a congregation of every age reflected in our church, and we need to love one another and pray for one another and encourage one another and appreciate one another. Then he moves to the older women. He spoke, verse 2, to the older men. Now he moves to the aged women, verse 3, and the first part of verse 4. The aged women likewise, that they in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. Now, it lists these things for the older women. They are to be reverent in the way they live. The King James has to be in behavior as becometh holiness. William MacDonald said, "Deliver us from giddy women whose thoughts are centered on frivolous matters." How true. And if you're an older woman, you're to live a holy, dignified life. You're not to be a wild old woman. Calm down. Mellow out a bit. At your age. And live your life in holiness. Be careful that you don't use your spare time for things that are unprofitable. Not slanderers, verse 3. You know, the Greek word is diablos or diablos. We get our word demon from that. It's in the feminine. It's she devil. These older women are not to be gossips or slanderers or backbiting. It's very damaging. Nor are they to be given to much wine or enslaved by wine. It's a good thing if the older women don't just sit around and drink all the time. It's not adorning the doctrine of God. Teachers of what is good. Now, here's the point. You older women, God wants to use you. You older men, God wants to use you. Sometimes we get the idea that, you know, the younger kids, they're doing everything, and, you know, we're old and we can't be used. Not so. And here it says that the older women teach good things. Now, we're going to see that it pertains primarily to teaching the younger women. So it would be teaching wives and mothers in the context here of Titus. But here we have the list of the things that the older women are to be doing. They are to be living in holiness, not gossips, not given to wine, and teachers of good things. Now we move, verse 4 and 5, thirdly, into the younger women. Notice that in verse 4 that they teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, these are verses that a lot of preachers steer away from on a Sunday morning. With the way society is today, these are controversial issues. Only controversial to people who have not committed themselves to the Bible and are committed with their allegiance to the Word of God. We are here today to hear what the Word has to say. And it's very clear in the Bible. Number one, wives, you need to love your husbands. Did you know this is the only place in the Bible where wives are told to love their husbands? You go, hallelujah, at least it's only in one place. You know, when you read Ephesians, the two roles are most commonly emphasized, that a husband loves his wife and the wife submits to the husband, right? She didn't have to love him, just submit to him. Love and submit. But let me tell you something. The Bible is clear. Wives are to love their husbands. And the marriage relationship is a love relationship. You get married because you love that person. But understanding love is important. Love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. And the word love there is a Greek word agape. And it means to sacrifice and to serve, and to give yourself to meet the needs of others. And so if a husband and a wife love each other, they sacrifice, they serve, they practice self-denial to love one another. Yes, the husband is the head of the wife. We're going to see that wives have to be obedient to their husbands. But it's still a loving relationship. Headship is not dictatorship. A husband takes his headship role because he loves his wife, and he's commanded to do that in the Word. And it's to care for her and watch out for her and provide for her. That's headship. But wives, the Bible tells you to love your husbands. Let me remind you, too, the Bible doesn't tell us to do anything that we cannot do. You go, that was written before my husband was born. I'm sure that if my husband would have been alive, Paul would have never written that one. No. Are you loving your husband? Let me give you some practical ways you can do that. That list could go on and on. These are just a few thoughts. You can respect his headship in the home. You can not make major decisions without his counsel. If he comes home from work and there's a brand new car in the driveway. Whose car? It's ours. I bought it today. I really liked the color. You bought the car without consulting me? Yeah, I really like the color. Not a good idea. You show love to him by keeping the home clean and nice. You keep yourself looking nice. You live within your means. You forgive him promptly. What a blessing it is. What are you laughing at? Never thought that was a funny one. It's easy for a wife, you know, to harden her heart. To not being willing to forgive. I've seen that. I've seen husbands change. I've seen God do a work in their lives. And at the same time, I've seen wives that have become so hardened and so callous. Even though God has changed their husband, they won't forgive him. They won't accept him. And that's wrong. Peter said, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. You go on forgiving and forgiving. I'm going to tell you something. If you're to stay married, you have to learn to forgive. That's all there is to it. If you're going to stay married, you have to learn how to forgive. God has forgiven you. The grace of God has appeared to bring salvation. You have to be forgiving. You come to the cross to be forgiven, and you stay at the cross to learn to be forgiving. That's one of the reasons communion is such a blessing. Come out to communion tonight. That'll heal your marriage. When you realize what Jesus did for you on the cross, how can you not forgive others? You can love your husband also by not criticizing him, especially in public. Supporting him and sacrificing for him. Making sacrifices for the sake of your husband. And then notice it says, secondly, that these young women should love their children. Natural progression. You're a wife and then you're a mother. A lot of women today think they can just be a mother. You have to be a wife first, then comes motherhood. You love your children by spending time with them, read to them, pray with them, and yes, discipline them. That is a loving thing to do. Then notice it thirdly says these young women are to be discreet. That means self-control. As a matter of fact, every one of these groups in this section are to practice self-control. Then it says that these young women are to be pure or chaste, faithful to your husband. And then it says, fifthly, that they are to be keepers at home. Boy, is that a hot tomato. What does it mean? It means that they are to be focused on the home. Literally, translating that phrase, working at home. I found that interesting. The phrase literally means working at home. Now, what that means, though, is that they're to be busy and hard working. That doesn't preclude that they can work outside the home. It would be wrong to take that phrase and to say they are only to work at home. That's not what it's saying. But it does say that as far as their home is concerned, they should not be idle, that they should be busy working. Some translate that, not neglecting their home. J.B. Phillips translated it, home lovers. Another translation had home makers. I found that interesting. We live in a society today that almost looks down on a woman that is a, quote, homemaker or a, quote, stay-home mom. I think what it's saying here is that your husband your children and your home is to be the priority of your life. Now, if you can work outside the home and maintain that priority, go for it. I don't think a husband should force his wife to work because he wants more toys or a bigger house. That's wrong. I don't think that a wife should work because she wants to get away from the children. You shouldn't have gotten married. I'm serious. If you don't want to take care of your husband and you don't want to take care of your kids, then why did you get married? And if you come to me for premarriage counseling, I'm going to ask you that question. You're going to have to take, when he slobbers, you have to wipe his mouth and stuff. And I'm just kidding. You guys laugh at the weird stuff and don't laugh at the good stuff. What's wrong with you? Wipe his mouth. I don't want to get married. I'm just kidding. But you do have to say, if I'm going to get married, I'm going to be a wife. What does it mean to be a wife? If I'm going to get married, marriage sometimes produces children. I'm going to have to, and do I want to be a mother? And you have to be willing to make that commitment. If you're not, then don't get married. It's very important. So he says here that you need to be focused on your home. The priority is your home. And then sixthly, obedient to their husbands. The Bible tells us the reason why, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. The damage and the dangers of feminism, which is not new or modern. It's been going on for a long, long time. Titus had to deal with it on the island of Crete. And he tells them, look, you need to be obedient to your husbands. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, it says that the wives should submit or be subject to their husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. But as you move on, notice in verse 6, we have the fourth category, and that is young men. Young men, verse 6, likewise exhort them to be sober-minded. And you go, well, wait a minute. This is not fair. All these rules for the young women and only one for the young men. That doesn't seem fair. But this one command, instruction for the young men, is quite encompassing. The phrase actually means self-controlled. And again, it involves every area of the young man's life, his temper, his anger, his tongue, and especially his sexual urges. It is wrong today that we assume that young men would get sexually active before marriage, that it's just natural. And we can't expect young people to practice abstinence, so we just want to tell them how to be safe when they do this, and we want to encourage them to be discreet, but, you know, they're going to do it, so let's just let them do it. I disagree. God never commands us to do something that he doesn't give us the strength and the power and the ability to do it. And when God says that we're to be self-controlled, guess what? That means we can be self-controlled. That when we surrender to the Holy Spirit and we commit ourselves to be obedient to his word, we can practice abstinence. This is the way it should work. Chastity before marriage and fidelity after marriage. It's God's design. And I'm telling you, it's wonderful. It's blessed. It's marvelous. It has wonderful emotional and psychological and spiritual and physical and social benefits of practicing chastity before you get married and fidelity after you get married. What a blessing. It's God's design. And here he's speaking to these young men when Christy and I, with some of the folks in the church, we toured the Greek islands. If ever there was a lewd and licentious and perverted part of the world, it's the Greek islands. They worship sex. It's unbelievable, the stuff that you see there. And it wasn't any different in Paul's day and in Titus's day. It was even worse than it is today. Many of their Greek gods magnified this thing, and they had their sacred prostitutes and their temples that worshiped these things. And Paul writes to Titus, and he says, I want you to tell the young men in that congregation that they're to practice self-control. And this involves every area of your life. Now, in light of that, I've already hinted at it, but let me give you three lessons in light of this command of young men. Number one, self-mastery is possible. Don't buy the lie that you cannot live a pure life. If you're a young person today, guess what? You can do it. God can help you. Secondly, we should encourage young men and young women to be self-controlled. We should encourage them to be self-controlled. I thank God for the abstinence programs that are taught in public schools. But let me remind you this, that sex education is a responsibility of the parents in the home. And you better make sure you take care of that in the home. And you better give them godly values and godly principles and what God says and the Bible has to say about that when your young people are growing up. And you got to be careful. You don't wait too long. And then thirdly, we encourage the young men and the young women to this life by our good and godly examples. You got that? It isn't going to do any good to tell them to remain pure if we don't live pure lives. And I'll tell you something else. If you want to, later in life, be able to tell your kids to practice purity until they get married, it's a lot more beneficial and powerful if you did the same with your life. It's much more powerful to be able to share with them how you got the victory and what a blessing it brings into your life. So, we need to remember that. And then we move fifthly to Titus himself, verses 7 to 8. And all things, now he's talking to Titus, and this is where I get the idea of being an example, showing thyself a pattern, typos in the Greek. We get our word type, pattern of good works. In the area of doctrine, that you will show incorruptness, that you'll show gravity and sincerity, that you'll have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, not having any evil thing to say. So Titus's life is to be an example. Let me just really encourage you today as a member of this congregation to be an example of the believer. If you're an older person, be a godly example. If you're a younger person, be a godly example. If you're middle-aged, be a godly example. Be an example. Be an example to the younger children growing up in our congregation, to your own family, to the unbelieving world, as we're going to see in just a moment. Titus was to have sound doctrine or teaching. He was to be a man of integrity. Verse 7, the word gravity means integrity. He was to be a man who was serious, which means sincerity. Verse 7, and the reason is that in verse 8, that on the contrary part, they may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. When the unbeliever, the non-Christian, looks at Titus's life, they needed to be silenced by the way he lived. Now, in conclusion or lastly, he mentions slaves. The application today for us would be employees, verse 9 and 10. Exhort servants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not prolonging, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Many of you will go to work this week, Tuesday morning. When you go to work, here's some instruction for you. He tells them, number one, that you should be obedient unto your employers. You're supposed to be obedient to your employer on the job. You are not to argue with them, answer again. Verse 10, you're not to steal, pilfering on the job. You're not to steal money. You're not to steal items. You don't take pencils or paper clips home. Well, they don't pay me enough anyway, so you got boxes of paper clips in your garage. Groovy. What do you do with them, you know? You know, one of the big problems that retailers have today and businesses have today is employee theft. It's like they got a search you before you leave from work every day. Make sure you haven't ripped them off. Make sure that you're punctual. Make sure that when you're on the clock, you're doing what you're supposed to, because you're a Christian. So that when you say, would you like to go to the Harvest Crusade? They say, yeah, I would. That you live in such a way that when you invite them to the Harvest Crusade, you invite them to church, you tell them about Jesus, they're impressed with you. You've adorned the doctrine of God. And that's how it closes in verse 10. I love it. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now let me make this point. Paul was concerned about the effect of the Christian witness on the non-Christian world. Notice in verse 5, go back there with me for just a moment. These women are to be discreet, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Paul was concerned that our homes be a witness for Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he who is of the contrary part, that's referring to a non-Christian, an unbeliever, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. You silence them by the way you live. And then notice in verse 10, at the end, we read, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You and I should have the same concern that the world is watching, and our lives need to adorn the doctrine of God. In other words, our lips and our lives need to be consistent. We need to beautify the Bible by the way we live. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we want our lives to adorn the doctrine of God. We want to live lives that beautify the Bible. So that when we witness, people say, I want to know the Bible. They look at our lives and they want to know the Bible. They want to know Jesus. They want to come to church. They see our joy. They see our marriages. They see our families. They see our peace and our love, and they want to read the Bible because they've been looking at the way we live. And it's a challenge. But Lord, you will give us the strength. Just help us not to get lax or apathetic or unconcerned. Lord, help us to not forget the world is watching. Our neighbors are watching. Our children are watching. Our family members are watching. Other members of the congregation are watching us. Our fellow employees on the job are watching. May our lives adorn the doctrine of God. Take a moment before you leave this morning as we're praying right now. Just take a moment in your own words and ask the Lord to forgive you if you've got an area of failure that has not adorned the doctrine of God. Ask him to forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And ask him to help you in this area. Maybe in the area of purity. Maybe in the area of anger. Maybe it's in the area of alcohol. Or maybe it's in the area of just loving your husband. Maybe you haven't loved your husband. Maybe you haven't really been working hard on the home and taking care of the home. And maybe you don't really love your children. You just want to get away from them. You need to ask yourself, are you out in the working world to escape the responsibilities of your children that God has given and entrusted to you? Whatever area of your life that may need improving, ask God to help you. That your life, like a beautiful jewel, would adorn the doctrine of God, that we would beautify the Bible with the way we live. I pray for the older men in our church, Lord. Help them to be sober. Help them to be holy. Help them to live in such a way, Lord, that they are temperate and sound in faith and love and patience and hope. I thank you for the older women in our church, Lord. Dear precious saints of God, Lord, may they be a blessing to the younger women. May they teach them, Lord, to love their husbands and to love their children. Encourage them, Lord. We pray for the young people in our church. Father, today we pray together that you would keep their lives pure, that they would live chaste. They would know the benefits and the blessings and the joy of purity. And they would know that it's possible too. They would see it in our lives as godly examples. Lord, I pray for myself as a pastor. Pray for Pastor Lee and Pastor Jason and Tom and John, and that you'll help us, Lord, to be the pattern, typos, of how we should live our lives, Lord. We need your strength and your power. And Lord, help us on the job this week when we go to our places of employment, many of them difficult. Many of them we are persecuted and ostracized for our faith. Lord, help us. May our lives, Lord, in the workplace beautify the Bible. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said,